about a month ago, okay, everyone turn to Philippians 3, please. About a month ago, I started dealing with some sort of sinus thing. I think it was kind of going around. Those symptoms were, you know, coming on me pretty fierce. And I fought it for a couple weeks, and then it kind of just hit me. But it didn't last long, because you just keep speaking life over yourself. But it kind of, when you're done all that and through it, I sing. So I sing even when that's happening. It doesn't always sound the greatest. There was one day I could barely sing, and I said to the team, okay, you got to fill in, because I sound like a frog today. But since then, my voice was having a little bit of a hard time coming back, and so I started doing vocal warm-ups again just on Sunday and tonight. What a difference. Oh my goodness. It's not a bad thing. I'm telling you that to say that sometimes God will tell you natural things to do that helps your body. It's not always just, you know, oh, well, why am I not? Well, maybe there's something he would have you do. And I hadn't been doing vocal exercises for a long time, and I did it, and now it's better. So don't dismiss the natural instructions. Amen? Okay, in Philippians 3, verse 9, Paul says something very profound. Of course, the whole word is profound. But for tonight, verse 9, it's what he says. And be found in him. He's talking about Jesus. And I know I'm jumping in the middle because this whole chapter is just incredible. In fact, Philippians, if I had to pick one book, Philippians might be my favorite. And 1 John, those would probably be my favorites. But it's just so good. But verse 9, and be found in him in Jesus, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I'm going to read it again. To be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, it's really interesting to see Paul's heart here. And even in the verses preceding this, he's talking about all the things that he's great at, but he counts it all as loss, as rubbish, as garbage, as dung. But wasn't he the one who had the encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus? I mean, which of us in here have ever been thrown off our horse, blinded by the Lord, and spoken to directly about our calls? I mean, he had this powerful encounter with Jesus. Isn't he the one that said, I thank my God that I pray in tongues more than y'all? Which means he prays in tongues a lot. He's the one that the Holy Spirit used to write a big chunk of the New Testament. He's the one that talked about keeping his body under. Right? Why? So that in the end, after he preached to other people, he would not be a castaway. Right? This is Paul. And yet Paul says in this verse that he didn't want to operate in his own righteousness. This means that there was the potential that he could go back to operating in his own righteousness. Otherwise, why would he even say it? He wanted to operate in the righteousness that is of God by faith. And this should make us take note. This should make us think, okay, are there areas, am I operating in my own righteousness? What does that even mean? So obviously, there's a lot of definitions for righteousness. I used to hear this growing up, that righteousness means justification. And justification is just as if you'd never sinned, right? So justification, just, I don't know how true that is, but it does come from the root word that means equitable, which means innocent, holy, just, or right. So righteousness is having a right standing with God that is holy, just, and innocent, but it's not based on us. Now, we know that. We know it's not based on us. We know it's based on the completed work of Jesus. But let's just look at a couple of verses that talk about what Jesus did. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. These are ones I think we all know off by heart, but we're going to look at them anyways. It's never wrong to go over the word again. In fact, don't you love it when the preacher's preaching and you can quote the verse with him? Isn't that so great? I love it. So 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Jump down to verse 21. For he hath made him, talking about Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So in Christ, we have been created and made into a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. We know that. We know that we can't earn our salvation. I mean, if I were to stand up here and start saying, okay, guys, this is what you do. You're not really saved. If you do, like, you know, 3 hours of prayer every day, then maybe you'll get into heaven. You'd be like, what? You wouldn't believe me, right? So you know, we know that salvation is not based on us. And we also know Ephesians 2:8 and 9, what does it say? We're not going to go there, but for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We all know these verses, right? So we know that we're saved through faith, by grace. We are justified or made righteous through and by him only. But still there's a warning here from Paul to not operate in your own righteousness, to not think that you are justified or righteous based on your abilities, that you're not just or holy on your own merits. It all has to do with Jesus. And I looked up that verse in Amplified, and I just love it, Philippians 3:9. So I have it written down here. It just says, and be found in him, believing and relying on him, not having any righteousness of my own derived from my obedience to the law and its rituals, but possessing that genuine righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Let me say that one more time. To be found in him, believing and relying on him, not having any righteousness of my own derived from my obedience to the law and its rituals, but possessing that genuine righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So the warning by Paul is not that you wouldn't live righteous here, but that you were to live righteously from the standpoint of sonship and not ritual. That's really what he's talking about. And we know this. We know we're saved by righteousness. However, let me ask you a question. Don't you sometimes measure yourself by your own righteousness? Don't you get on yourself? Don't you beat yourself up? Don't you think, if I'm doing this, if I'm doing that, and or maybe it's not that you're doing bad, but you're doing so good? We're not supposed to measure ourselves by our own righteousness. We're supposed to measure ourselves by his righteousness. And that's the point that Paul is making. Here's what it comes down to. You can't have true righteousness apart from him, apart from that fellowship. You can't have it. Do you know what religion is? It's rules without relationship. When we try to live in our own righteousness, and I think half the time we slip into this without even knowing it. Like, we're going through the motions, we're going about our stuff, and we've kind of staunched a little bit the fellowship aspect. And before you know it, we're doing things just because we've always done it. Let's become religion. Let's become our own righteousness. And we're not necessarily aware of it. So religion is rules without relationship, but that's why in the very next verse, go back to Philippians 3. Sorry, I should have told you to keep your finger there. Philippians 3, verse 10. This is why he says this. Okay, let's read 9 again. To be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And here's why, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Again, Amplified. I love this. I love this. I'm going to read it to you in Amplified. It says, and this, so that I might know him experientially, becoming more thoroughly acquainted with him, understanding the remarkable wonders of his person more completely, and in that same way experience the power of his resurrection, which overflows and is active in believers, and that I may share the fellowship of his sufferings by being continually conformed inwardly to his likeness, even to his death. The part I loved here is when it says that we could understand the remarkable wonders of his person. Jesus is a person. He's the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. Paul wants to know him, and he knows that if he's operating outside of the righteousness that's in Christ, he won't be able to really know him, because true righteousness, you can't have it apart from that relationship. When we try to live righteously without fellowship, we have stepped into religion. In fact, you can be doing everything right and still be far from the heart of God. I know people like that. In fact, you know, it's hard. It's hard because I find people who reject the infilling and the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, they must flow into this whole self-righteousness a lot. Because the only way that you can really have this kind of relationship is through the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said he would send. And so it's not like they reject the Holy Spirit completely, like they know he's part of the Trinity, but they reject his working in their lives. So that's why you see a lot of people who are not Spirit-filled, they resort to religion, because it's rules without relationship. Holy Spirit brings the relationship element into it. So you can be doing everything right and still be far from the Lord. You remember in Revelations chapter 2, we talked about this last time that I was up here, the church of Ephesus, they were doing everything right. Like if you look at the list, they were doing all this wonderful stuff, and he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. And then he says, repent and do the first works. What's the first works? That love relationship with the Lord. We don't think of love as a works, but it is. It's the first works. Operating by his righteousness will always make us press further into loving him, further into knowing him, and having times of fellowship with him. When we have good works without that love relationship with the Lord, we become like the Pharisees and religious leaders of Jesus' day. The religious people of Jesus' day were driven by the law, but they did not understand the spirit of the law. They held up the law as something that it shouldn't be. Okay, they wanted to attain the law, but they had no interest in getting to know the one who gave the law. And we see that when they rejected God in the Old Testament, they didn't want to go up the mountain. You know, or when they wanted a king and he said, don't worry, they didn't reject you, they rejected me. The people wanted the law. They wanted something to hold on to. They wanted a form of righteousness, religion, but they didn't want to know God. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, who made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So the law alone brings death. Why? Because it reveals to you that you can't keep the law without the new man. It's only through the Spirit do we put to death the deeds of the flesh. Everything outside of the Spirit is just religion. Turn to James 1:27, because there is a good religion, and you need to see it. But it's God's definition and not our own. So many times when you ask people, well, what does it mean when somebody's religious, or what does religion mean to you? And they're like, well, it's people who go to church all the time. Or they'll be like, oh, you know, they see someone praying, they see someone trying to live right, and they're like, oh, they're religious, right? So the world has one definition of it. The biblical definition here in James 1:27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So it's really about helping people, helping the needy, blessing the needy, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. But let me ask you this, how can you keep yourself unspotted from the world? There's only one way, through the new man. You can't do it through religion, apart from relationship. So pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Another Bible said, oneself unspotted from the world, meaning it's on you. Jesus already provided everything he was going to do for you. Now it's up to you to press into him and keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's why he says he's coming back for a pure and spotless bride. Don't run in the world. Don't let that get on you. That's true religion. However, most often when religion is talked about in the Bible, it has a negative connotation, doesn't it? Right? In the Bible, religion or religious people are the ones that are being rebuked by Jesus and John the Baptist, and the disciples are like, and Jesus calls them names, like, you brood of vipers, and you this and that. Like, the religious ones are the ones that are, you know, being rebuked and called down. Even, do you remember the blind man that Jesus healed in John chapter 9? And then they're like how did you get healed? And he's like, this man, he came and he spit and blah, blah, blah. And he tells him by the third time, he says, why do you keep asking? Do you want to be his disciples too? And they get all mad at him. They're like, you can be his disciple. We're followers of Moses. We know that he heard from God. And the guy says, well, isn't this a marvelous thing that you are the teachers of Israel and you do not know how he healed me, basically, how this happened? And he's like, he wanted to be a follower. The religious people, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, those who operated under a ritual without the heart behind it, they were always being rebuked by the Lord, by John the Baptist, and so on. And so even though there's a good religion, that's one verse, there's so many verses in the Gospels that talk about how this type of religion, these religious leaders, it's wrong. It's a wrong spirit that they're coming from. Okay, now I'm not saying that they have a spirit of religion like a demon, although you can. You know that if you give yourself over to something, the enemy can attack you, and if you don't know how to rebuke him, he can attach a spirit to that. But that doesn't mean that because you're operating in that spirit that you necessarily have a demon. It just means that you're operating in the wrong spirit. Like when James and John wanted to call down lightning or fire on the people of Samaria, he's like, you don't know what spirit you're of. Okay, so these people were of a religious spirit in terms of their own righteousness, not wanting to hear from God, and so on. Okay, and I'm going to give you, so if you want to write down, because I'm not going to go over these, I'm going to focus on 2 points in a minute, but I'm going to tell you just a list of some things, and these are only some of the verses, honestly, that the Bible describes about the religious or religious leaders or Pharisees, okay? It's only some of them, okay? So if you do a study, you are going to find so many more. And the lesson is, don't be like this, okay? Don't be like this. So Matthew 23, 1-4, it says that these religious, these Pharisees, they say, but they don't do. So Matthew 23, 1-4, they say, but they don't do. Matthew 23, 23, they major on minors and minor on majors. Like, as I'm reading this, I know what it's saying, but you go ahead and look at what I'm talking about, okay? So Matthew 23:23, they major on minors and minor on majors. You meet people like that in life. Things that should be really important are not important to them, and things that aren't important, they get all bent out of shape about. That is part of this, okay? Mark 7:9-13, they elevate tradition over truth. Mark 7:9-13, they elevate tradition over truth. Matthew 23:25, they are greedy. Acts 13:44-45, they are filled with envy. Acts 13:44-45, they are filled with envy. And there's three parts in Acts 14:2. They are unbelieving, they speak badly of the truth, and they pull others away from the truth. Acts 14:2, they are unbelieving, they speak badly of the truth, and they pull others away from the truth. Acts 14:4, they bring division. Acts 14:19, they are vengeful. Acts 14:19, they are vengeful. Matthew 12, am I going too fast? Or are you guys getting all this? You're all concentrating, so I'm guessing you're on. Okay, Matthew 12, 22-32. So Matthew 12, 22-32. They do not believe in the work of the Holy Spirit. These are traits of the religious, okay? Matthew 12, 41. Matthew 12, 41. They are unrepentant. Matthew 12:42, they reject God's wisdom. The last one, Matthew 12:42, they reject God's wisdom. Now, I want to focus on just a couple points, not those, but just two more, because this really, really brings home the point of a religious person, somebody who's working and operating in their own righteousness, okay? In Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, the beginning of the verse, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So probably the greatest word that describes a religious person or the religious leaders of Jesus' day was that they were hypocrites. And that word is a pretender, like an actor, which is amazing to me. Because when you act or you pretend, it's not real. And that's really what Jesus was saying to them. He's like, you say one thing, but you do another. Your actions don't line up to your words, and they definitely don't line up to what's in your heart. So for them, they would look all righteous, but in their hearts, they were not righteous. These type, like this hypocrisy, religious people do everything for appearances, to be seen by men. The religious do not bear fruit, but pretend that they do. That's what's amazing to me. Like, the hypocrisy is crazy. Like, they act, what I mean by that is, they act like they have fruit, but they really don't. Oh, I love you. But behind your back, they want to kill you. Right? That's what I mean by that. They pretend that, oh yes, I'm bearing fruit, I have the fruit of love, but really they don't. They look good on the outside, but they don't bear any fruit. And this is a conundrum of Jesus' day, because of all people, they should have been the ones to recognize the Messiah, and they should have been the ones that at least had some fruit. But they were hypocrites, and they didn't. And I'm not saying every one of them, because we do know from the Word that some of them turned to the Lord and they got born again. Some of them did. But the ones that stuck to their own righteousness, to the law, to their own rituals, to their own traditions, and rejected Jesus, these are the traits of those people. And in Matthew 23, 27 and 28, actually, why don't you go there? Let's go ahead and go there. Matthew 23, 27 and 28. I have it here on my sheet, but let me turn with you. Matthew 23. Actually, I'm going to go to the next place. So are you there? Matthew 23, 27, 28. Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And this is not 23:23. This is a few verses later. This is how much he calls them this. "For you are like unto whited sepulchres," which is like tombs, "which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." If you want to talk about the biggest thing that the religious spirit does, okay, talking about the wrong type of spirit people would operate in, or the religious person, or the religious people of Jesus' day, it was the hypocrisy that they operated under. Go to Mark 11 with me. And honestly, Jesus hates hypocrisy. You don't see Jesus get mad too much in the Bible, but we're about to read when he does. But this is this is righteous anger. So not all anger is righteous anger, right? Sometimes people will justify getting angry and they're like, it's righteous anger. It could be, but maybe it's just your flesh. But this is a time when this is righteous anger. Starting at verse 11 in Mark 11. "And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things and knew now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever." Forever. So you know that tree is dead. "And his disciples heard it. And when they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast them out that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessels through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And then in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, said unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away." And of course, then he goes into, you know, have faith in God and everything, but that's really not the point that we're going to get to right now. So let's just go over these order of events, okay? So firstly, in verse 11, Jesus enters into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he does this, he looks around. So the same temple that the following day he starts like tearing apart, he's looking around. Now, what do you think that he's thinking about when he's looking around at all the nonsense that's going on in his father's house? The same things that he was thinking about the following day when he tears it all up. He's looking around, though. He's pondering this. He's thinking this, okay? He looks at the wickedness. And this is the frame of mind that he has when he walks to Bethany. So he goes to Bethany, and then in the morning, he's walking from Bethany back to Jerusalem. He sees the fig tree with leaves from afar. Okay, he's looking, oh, there's a fig tree. But when he gets close, he sees no fruit on it. So he says, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. That's it. Still in this frame of mind, right? You've got to think, he's thinking about the wickedness of before. Then this fig tree happens. It almost seems like it doesn't belong. And then he goes into the temple, okay? He enters the temple, and this is where he overturns the table of money changers, and where he, and the seats of them that sold doves, he overturns them too. And when he's done cleaning house, he and his disciples leave, and they see the tree, and they're like, oh my goodness, it's withered up from the roots, just like you said. So the first question is, why did Jesus curse the fig tree? Seriously, why the tree? Why the fig tree? Did the fig tree do anything? I mean, it doesn't have its own mind. It's only a tree. So could it be that there is a bigger lesson here? Absolutely. Let's go over it. The first day when Jesus entered the temple, the place where men should be able to get right with God, learn the scriptures, get godly wisdom, have sacrifices for their sins. Okay, that they should go there. So it looks good from afar. It has leaves. It looks good from afar. It has leaves, but it wasn't producing any good fruit. Jesus realizes it's a bad tree. Bad trees are not capable of producing good fruit, right? Matthew 7 says that. It's impossible. Good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. What Jesus saw in the temple that day was bad fruit from a bad tree. And there's only one thing to be done with a bad tree. What is it? Cast it out and throw it into the fire, right? So he's pondering all this when he comes upon this poor fig tree. I shouldn't say it's not a poor fig tree. In fact, the fig tree was just a tree, but it obviously wasn't healthy because it had no fruit. And I don't know if you know this, but when fig trees have leaves, they're also supposed to have fruit. You don't have one without the other. So from afar, it looks like it has fruit, but it doesn't have fruit. It looked like it had fruit from afar, just like the Pharisees. So why the fig tree? Is because it was a representation of the Pharisees and the temple and the goings-on of the bad tree that looked good on the outside, but kept people from being right from God, with God. It was a representation of the Pharisees and the temple and the goings-on of a bad tree that looked good on the outside, but kept people from being right with God. Because sometimes you're like, well, why would you do that to the tree? It's because the whole context is Jesus entering into a place that looks like it should have fruit, but it's just leaves. Wrong religion, or rules without relationship, bears leaves but no fruit. It looks like there's fruit because from afar you see the leaves, but upon closer inspection, there's no fruit. So for us, we can say all the right things, we can look good on the outside, but Jesus knows what's in our hearts. And I don't just mean like people flippantly use that sentence to justify their behavior. Oh, God knows my heart. No, no. He sees your heart. He knows what's going on in there. And he's looking for fruit. He's looking for fruit that comes from operating out of his righteousness through relationship, not ritual, not religion. The second point that I wanted to bring up about these type of religious people, or the religious spirit, however you want to call it, your own righteousness, is that the religious do not want to be taught, they want to be right. The religious do not want to be taught, they want to be right. How many know that when the religious leaders came and questioned Jesus, they weren't doing it to get an answer? They were trying to trap him. The Bible says this over and over again. They try to trap him in his words. They're trying to like trip him up so that they could destroy him and get rid of him. They were jealous of him. And the biggest thing that they didn't want was they didn't want their authority and their temple and what they had taken away from them by the Romans. So they needed to destroy him, because if he was coming to change everything, that means that they would lose everything. And they couldn't handle that. Turn to Luke 13 with me. So religious leaders, they don't ask questions to learn. They want to be right. They want their way, no matter what that means. So let's read at Luke 13, and we're going to start at verse 10. It says, "And he, Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thy infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." And I think Pastor was saying this recently. Then why did they heal her on one of those other days? You know, again, hypocrisy, right? That really wasn't the issue. And then verse 15, this is so great. "The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead them away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound low these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Now, at first glance, you think, oh, great, they got it. They were ashamed. They understood his lesson. Until chapter 14. Go to chapter 14, starting at verse 1. "And it came to pass, as he went again, Jesus, into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat." This time he's with the Pharisees. On the Sabbath day again, though, they watched him. Now, what do you think they're watching him for? Again, they're trying to just trip him up. "And behold, there was a certain man before him which had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" Now, Jesus doesn't ask a question if it's not the answer. He gives you the answer within the question. Yes, it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath day. That's what he's really trying to say. But they, in verse 4, held their peace. But he took the man anyway, and he healed him, and he let him go. Verse 5, "And Jesus answered them," now doesn't this sound familiar, saying, "Which of you shall have an axe or an ox fallen in a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day?" But look what happens this time. They could not answer him again to these things. And in Matthew 12:14, same story, it says they took counsel to see how they were going to destroy Jesus for healing this man. So you think initially in chapter 13 that he learns the lesson from Jesus that it's righteous to heal a daughter of Abraham or here a son of Abraham on the Sabbath day. It's righteous. It's good. And you think because they feel ashamed that they've learned their lesson, but they have not. Because in chapter 14, when he uses the same words, basically he's saying, listen, you're on the Sabbath day, you're going to help your animals. How much more should we not help the children of God? The first day they were ashamed. The second day they were mad. They didn't want to be taught by the Lord. They did not care about anything but sticking to their own traditions and what they felt was right. They were unconcerned for the woman. That's what gets me. She'd been sick 18 years, and they didn't care about her at all. They acted like they cared. Again, say they have fruit, but they don't have fruit, okay? They really didn't care. They wanted to feel justified in their own ways, and they condemned anything opposing their own ways, even a direct word from the Lord. And it's obviously because they didn't believe he was the Lord. The question is, do we do this? Do we ask the wrong kind of questions of the Lord? Are we bendable? Are we teachable? Or are we always trying to just, God, prove yourself to me. I know people like that. They get so mad at the Lord. You know, it's like the difference between John's dad, who said to the angel, how can this be? And he had doubt and he was mute till John was born. Or Mary, who said, well, how can this be? It was the same question, but it was a different heart. How you approach God and how you ask him questions matters. And I've known so many people, and a lot of youth are like this too, where they're maybe not studying for themselves and praying in the Spirit as they study. And so they don't understand something and it feels like it's contradicting, and so they get mad. And then they start shaking their fist at God. We have to be teachable. We have to be bendable. It doesn't have to be our way. And in fact, one of the greatest things that God needs from you is just your ability to say yes. Just your ability to say, Lord, you know, I humble my heart before you. To always be humble before the Lord. Godly wisdom only worked once with the religious leaders because they did not let the first rebuke bear any fruit to repentance. When we are convicted about something, if we do not repent and allow the conviction to change us, then the next time the conviction comes, we'll ignore it. If we think, no, I'm right. But the more you do this, the more that you sear your conscience. What does it mean to have a seared conscience? And it may just be in that area, but in that area, it's going to be harder and harder and harder to hear, okay? Because it's like praying with an idol in your heart. You know, okay, you want a spouse. You want a spouse. Let's just say a wife wants a husband. She wants a husband. She wants a husband. She wants a husband. She starts dating a non-Christian. Oh, God, is this your will? 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 God already said it's not. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's it. That's your answer. But eventually, and you can read this in Ezekiel, and we're not going to get into it tonight, but basically God will answer you according to your idol, meaning that kind of like how he put a lying spirit in the mouths of the prophets, okay? You're going to hear what you want to hear is basically what that means, even though it totally goes contrary to the word of God. So then this woman marries the lost person, says that God told her to. There's no way he did that. Not even a chance. When you sear your conscience, though, you can't hear in that area the same way unless you repent and you turn from it and you begin to spend more time with the Lord so that he can soften that part of your conscience again. That's how it works. Searing, I looked this up from Google. Okay, searing meat. Searing is a technique that involves scorching the outer surface of the meat at a high temperature. I do this. I love meat like this, by the way. When you do this, the outside of the meat will develop a crispy brown crust. This technique is often used to lock in the juice of the meat for a tender bite that's packed with flavor. I'm sorry if you're fasting. I know I just described a few more weeks and you can have this. You can do this. But for meat, this is a good thing, isn't it? It's good to sear. But for our conscience, it means that we can be convicted about something but not sense the conviction because that outer layer is too crispy and impenetrable. Okay? When you sear your heart, when God keeps speaking to you and you sear your heart, it's going to be really hard for you to hear in that area. That's not impossible to hear. But it's going to be really hard because you've made it almost like this callous between you and God. Every time we reject the counsel of the Lord, we are operating in the wrong type of religion. Religion meaning living by your own righteousness. The attitude that I'm going to do it my way no matter what. That song, I'll Do It My Way, it's really not a Christian song. We're supposed to do it God's way, not our own way. Whatever he says goes. Truly, it's just rebellion, isn't it? When God asks you to do something, you say no. That's just rebellion. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft because it means you've made something else your God. When we operate like that, it sets us up to become religious, to operate from our own righteousness. which is rules without relationship. Without relationship and intimacy with God, we inevitably end up operating out of our own righteousness and wrong religion. There's no way, two ways about it. If you cut yourself off from the vine, then it won't be long before you start seeing this stuff operating in your life. It's just the way it is. And obviously, you can always repent. And I think, too, even in preparing this, because the verse that the Lord gave me was, all he said to me when I started this whole thing and as I began to seek him was that whole verse that Paul said, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness that is of God by faith. Sometimes I don't think we recognize that automatically when we don't have an intimacy with God, we already start doing that. And initially, it's not a big deal because it's not perfection. Okay, God knows, you know, you might have a day where you didn't get prayer in like you wanted to or something. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you get so busy, so wrapped up in life, or so just kind of going through the motions, that intimacy part, that part where you're really just spending time with him, that's kind of dropped off. But now you need intimacy for true righteousness. So now what righteousness are you operating under? Set of rules, laws, without relationship. Wrong religion separates us from God and eventually sends us to hell. It does. Don't deceive yourself. If you cut off the flow of the vine and you start operating in a religion, man-made religion, your own set of rules, and you never spend time with the Lord, I wouldn't want to be you. I wouldn't want to do that. Every time I'm feeling a little bit like, ooh, Jesus, I need you. You know, like, run into him. Wrong religion goes by your own righteousness. But good religion is when we operate out of his righteousness through relationship. That's why Paul said, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him. Don't you want to know him? I want to know him so much, so badly, so much more, that even when my flesh screams, I'm like, I'm staying in there. You know, and it's not like your flesh is going to rise up and not want you to pray. So you doing it anyways doesn't mean, is this my own righteousness? No. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about you justify staying away from this intimacy and think that just because you're a good person, you're fine. Just because you said a prayer once, you're fine. The good news is that even if you have slipped into any of that, we have such a good God, that don't we? If you say, Lord, I repent and turn back, he washes you. Whether your conscience is seared in an area, whether you've walked away from that first love. Even in Revelation 2 with the Ephesians, he didn't just say, you walked away from me, you walked away from your first love, that's it, you're cut off. He said, no, repent and turn back to me. So even if you've been kind of operating under your own set of rules because you've been far from the Lord, the answer is turn back to him. Turn back to him with everything in your heart. Turn back to him and begin to seek him and love on him and, you know, put away the idols, put away the distractions. And I think that in January here, we do that, don't we? But don't let February creep up on you and be like, okay, well, January was good. That's over. I can eat again. Yay. Have this seared meat, you know. Make this the start of forever. Don't be like, January's fasting month and that's when I seek him, and then the rest of the year I can do what I want and I'll just add him in when I feel like it. Allow God to constantly be a whole part of your life and just envelop you. And this is for me too. It's for everybody. We want to know him like that, don't we? Is that intimate knowledge that's going to keep us safe and it's going to help us be the people that we need to for the end time revival and the people coming in? We need to be stable and strong in him and know how to seek his face and stay connected to the vine. Amen? Amen. Why don't you stand tonight? Thank you, God. Lord, we're just so ever thankful and grateful for who you are and what you have done because, Lord, you took out so much of the pressure of trying to be righteous without the new man. Lord, you did it all, Jesus. You gave us the new man, and then you gave us the Holy Spirit. And then you said you'd never leave us nor forsake us, and you said that you'd give us wisdom, and that if we came to you, Lord, we could get wisdom, we could get understanding, that we could come boldly before your throne of grace. Thank you, Lord. You are such a good God. And Father, if there's any area where we have seared our conscience, anyone here, anyone watching, where we have decided that we're going to do things our own way and not your way, or where we think I'm doing everything right, but we've cut ourselves off from the vine, Lord, bring us back to you. Draw us back to you, Lord. Lord, I ask that you would continually draw us back to you, that when we wake up in the morning, we just can't wait to get back in your presence. Thank you, Father. Lord, thank you for what you're doing in the earth. Thank you for what you're doing now and what you're about to do. We're in it and it's coming. It's amazing. And we just thank you, Lord, that we will keep pressing into you more and more. More and more and more and more till the day that we see you face to face. We love you so much, Lord. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.